All right, Acts chapter 14. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we've got to Acts chapter 14. Chapter 14 could be summarized as a tale of three cities, a story of two faithful missionaries. Let me say that again, a tale of three cities and the story of two faithful missionaries. We're still with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas have encountered some interesting stuff along their first missionary journey. But this first missionary journey is now taking a turn to three outer cities. Outer cities because they are Roman territory. They're cities that lie in Roman territory, a territory known as Galatia, which could sound familiar to you if you've been a believer and you know your Bible, because there's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. It's called Galatians. Now, what's really interesting is that what unfolds in these three cities as they're on their first missionary journey is the framework for where Paul must have written his letter to the Galatians. And why that's important is because we're going to mention that right at the end. But if you want to read chapter 14 again in your own time and the book of Galatians together, it makes a whole lot more sense. So what we're going to find as we look at these three cities and these two guys working in these three cities, what stands out is some key characteristics of what faithful missionary service looks like. We could also call them marks of faithful mission. Now, before you check out and think, well, I'm not a missionary, so how could this be applicable to me? I would like to just remind you that Jesus sees us all as missionaries. Jesus, at the end of his life's ministry on earth, said this to all believers for all time. He said, go. Remember? In chapters 16 of Mark and chapters 28 of Matthew, he said, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to the whole creation, or go and make disciples of all the nations. That was a command, not a suggestion. Jesus wasn't making it an option. It wasn't like you could do that, or you could just go do your own thing, or whatever else you'd like to do. No, this is for all Christians. And so in another sense, we're all meant to be on mission. And in fact, we are all on mission. The question that really needs to be answered is, are we good at it or not? We're all called to be witnesses. If we're Christians, if we claim to be Christians, we are giving witness or testimony to Christ. What kind of testimony is the real question? Are we giving a good testimony? Are we being good and faithful witnesses? Do we bear the marks of faithful witness? Are we being faithful missionaries? Are we being faithful servants to Christ? And do we bear these important marks that bear witness to Christ? The great Charles Spurgeon said this: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. He saw Christian service as integral to mission service. It was one and the same thing. To be a Christian is to be a missionary. It's to represent Christ. It's to tell others about Christ. And so as we study this passage and we go through these three cities, we framed it by three cities, and then we're going to look at these key marks or these key characteristics that really were indicative of Paul and Barnabas, but by extension should be true of us too. And we'll ask that question as we get to the end. So the first city we encounter is a city called Iconium. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let's read and see what happens there. Now, Luke's writing, he says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. That's Paul and Barnabas. They go to the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made both by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Those are the other two cities we're going to look at. Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So as was their custom, as usual, they come to a city, and if there is a synagogue, they go straight there. Why? Because Paul's a Jew and he's preaching to whoever. But they're soft targets. And so he goes to the synagogue because he would have been welcomed there and he would have had an opportunity to preach the gospel. But as per usual, the people are divided. Remember we said last week, when the gospel is faithfully preached, when the gospel is faithfully presented, it always meets with a mixed response. If everybody loves you, then you might not be preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached. When we are faithfully representing the gospel, the response will always be mixed. Some will love you, some will hate you. And what we find in this passage is that some Jews and Gentiles were united in faith, but there were some other Jews and Gentiles who were united in hate. A mixed response, but a faithful witness. But despite the mixed response, look at verse 3. These guys remain resolute. They remain committed. Look at it. It says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The first marks I want us to see here of a faithful witness or a faithful missionary are the marks called word and spirit. Word and spirit. Now, these two important things, the word being the gospel or the scriptures, and the spirit being the Holy Spirit, they go together. And whenever we see missions or missionaries or preachers preaching or the gospel being declared, it's word and spirit together. They go together, they stay together, they work together. When the word is preached, the spirit uses the word to create the Christian ethos and the Christian life in us. It's called sanctification. So the word goes out and the spirit uses the word to make us more like Jesus. So the word and the spirit are working together. Now, through these guys, Paul and Barnabas, it was pretty significant work. What do I mean by significant? Do I mean that what we experience is less in significance? Well, no, not less. Perhaps less spectacular, but not less significant, because we're all being molded into Christ-likeness. Look again at the text. It says, they were speaking boldly for the Lord. So there's the word part. They were speaking boldly for the Lord. But then what did the Spirit do? The Spirit bore witness. The Lord who bore witness to what? To the word of grace, to the gospel. How? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Isn't that incredible? The Spirit then was granting signs and wonders. Now why don't we see that today? Why was it so prevalent then? Why? You'd read through the book of Acts and we see signs and wonders almost on every page. And I think, you know, it's a lengthy answer, but let me just scratch at the answer, all right? And if you're unsatisfied, we can talk more. But I think what's happening here is what we see happening in the Old Testament. And that is, when God sends a prophet or God sends a missionary, he sends them with a message. And the message is, I've heard from God. I have a message from God, and God is speaking. And then God bears witness behind the scenes to that word. Because the question in any crowd is, how do I know that you're legit? How do I know that you are from God? So Moses, for example, in the Old Testament, Moses gets a word from God and he goes to the Pharaoh and he goes to the people of Israel. Hey, Mo, who put you in charge? How do we know you're from God? And then God bears witness, signs and wonders. And you know why? Because that's what they are. They are signs. What is a sign? It points to something. And what's it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that he is from God. And then he's a messenger from God. And so it's an authenticating function. The signs and the wonders that we see accompanying people like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, because they come with a message from God, and Paul and Barnabas, and there's a powerful sign, and God authenticates it. So the question then is, well, how about now? Why not now? Why not for Greg and Jason? Well, the thing is, we're not coming with any new message. We're just unpacking what's in the once for all delivered scriptures. And so we don't need some authenticating sign or wonder, although God could still do that. And so what we do is we preach the word of God, which was when it was delivered with signs and wonders, and we explain that. Now, I'll tell you what would be a sign and a wonder. The greatest sign and wonder would be if you start to live it, guys. How about that? If you're craving signs and wonders, let me submit that to you. How about we live out what the Bible says? I tell you what, if we get that right, it will be the greatest sign and wonder of our age. Amen? I will leave it at that. And so we see the Word and the Spirit. They were devoted to the Word, and they were submitted to the power of the Spirit. And so too today, for guys like Jason and myself, and you guys, when you're in the workplace, we want to be people of the Word, filled with the Word and dependent on the Spirit. And if we're going to be faithful missionaries, we need to be in the Word and then dependent on the Lord. And so that's the application for us. So how did it end for them? Well, look at the text. It didn't end too well, at least in Iconium. So look at verse 5. Then an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it, so they got wind of it. Somebody told them this is what the plan is, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Let me just say something about that. Paul and Barnabas were brave, but not foolish. Paul and Barnabas were born again, but they were not born yesterday, right? This is common sense. Sometimes you stand your ground. Sometimes you, look, I mean, verse 3 told us they remained there a long time. And what did they do? They preached the word boldly. And it was, they were facing hostile interaction, but now they're going to be stoned. And common sense says, go. As far as you can, if you can, avoid death, right? It's helpful. And so they bolt. And they go to the next city. But you can't put two good men down. Look what happens next, verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Now we assume, Luke just starts there. We assume that there'd been some ministry already in the city called Lystra. And what you're going to find is that Lystra is very different to Iconium, because in Lystra, there's no synagogue. There's no representation. It's a pagan city. It's a city filled with pagans who worship idols. They know nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here Luke starts. He says, there was a lame man. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. All right, we don't know how long. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was just a couple of hours. But he had been listening to Paul being faithful to the first point, word and spirit. Paul was doing what he was committed to do, word and spirit. Paul was speaking. And Paul, okay, at some point during his preach, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet, or upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now Paul gets what we would call a word of knowledge, or a gift of faith, or the gift of healing. Either way, Paul didn't normally do this. It was a unique thing, and it was a gift that was given to him. Again, word and spirit. But it's miraculous. But then how do the people respond? Check this out, verse 11. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, now remember they're a pagan crowd, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. I love that. It just sounds, I don't know what that must have sounded like, but it's Lyconian language, right? And they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus. And Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Clearly, Barnabas was a bit more buff. And the priest of Zeus, which gives us a clue. It gives us a clue that this was a very pagan culture because there was a priest of Zeus. All right? So there was some idol worship. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city. So at the entrance of the city, there's actually a temple, and in the temple, there's a priest. The priest of Zeus. What did they do? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. And what did they do? They wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. In other words, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, who are now Zeus and Hermes. But, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd. It's a sign of disgrace, not acceptance. Rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." These things about Zeus and Hermes. "Turn from these things to the living God," he says, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations..." Now, Paul's preaching. Paul's get in his stride. He says, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, we'll talk about that just now. But then look at this. "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So it's almost like he's trying to convince them. He begins to preach, but he can't get through to them. They still want to worship. And then something happens. Things take a turn from worship to weapons. Check this out. "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city." I mean, he had escaped the stoning in the previous city, but this time they caught him by surprise. What do we see here? Well, let me explain a little bit of what's going on. I think that the second marks, the first is word and spirit, the second marks that we see evident here of what are called humility and wisdom. Humility and wisdom. You see, Paul was preaching. And then there's a miracle. This lame man walks instantly. Instantly. And the people, the crowds, conclude, because that doesn't happen every day. I mean, that guy had been there for a long time, we assume. They conclude, based on a tradition in their culture or an ancient story, that the gods Zeus and Hermes have come back. Now, the behind-the-scenes story here is that in the culture in this particular city, there was an ancient story. In fact, it's called Ovid's Metamorphosis, and it was a well-known cultural narrative that the people of the city knew well. Why do we know they knew it well? Because there was even a temple at the entrance to the city. And the story went like this. The gods Jupiter and Mercury came to earth in human form, namely Zeus and Hermes. That's the Latin translation of those two planets. And so these two gods come to earth, and they came to the city of Lystra. And what did they do? Well, they came seeking hospitality. The story goes that they came seeking hospitality, but they found none. And apparently they went to thousands of homes until eventually there was a home of an elderly couple who took them in and welcomed them. And because they were so welcomed in this home, they became honored. Their house became the temple, which is the house which is at the gates. So that house becomes the temple. And then the story, the legend says that they then, Zeus and Hermes, went and destroyed all the other houses for their lack of hospitality. Now, with that in mind, when they see Paul do this miracle, they're thinking, we're not going to make the same mistake as those guys. We're going to welcome Zeus and Hermes back to town, right? I mean, wouldn't you? Otherwise, he's going to destroy you. And so they go, whoa, Zeus and Hermes are back. Let's worship them. And so they prepare. They go and get an ox and they want to sacrifice and they want to worship and they want to just say, well, welcome back. Welcome back. And they want to honor them and worship them. But Paul is devastated. Verse 15, Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. In other words, great humility. I tell you what, the temptation must have been there. Imagine the temptation. I mean, people want to worship you. They are literally going to kill stuff in honor of you. I mean, Paul could have turned to Barnabas and gone, hey, Barn, if we play our cards right here, we could seriously spin a good story here. I mean, we could have some significant power and influence. I mean, how to win friends and influence people, this is it. People worshiping you. But we don't see that. We see great humility. Paul is devastated, actually. Paul is like, no, I'm just a man. I'm not a God. But there is a God. And so he uses this and he leverages not only humility, but great wisdom. Great wisdom. And I want to suggest to you guys that if we're going to be good and faithful missionaries to our world and to our culture, we need great humility, but we also need great wisdom. It's not good enough to say, I'm a Christian, but you don't know why. And you don't know how to give a good reason for why you're a Christian. Or give a good defense for why you're a Christian. Those days are long gone. We need to equip ourselves. We need knowledge and we need humility with that knowledge. Look at what happens. Paul says, verse 15, the end of verse 15, he says, but we bring you the good news, he says, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know the word vain things? Do you know what that actually means? In the Latin, it means nothing. Turn from nothing. In other words, Zeus and Hermes don't exist. Sorry to pop your bubble. Zeus and Hermes don't exist. It's vain things. It's dead things. It's nothing. You need to turn from nothing to the living God. Now notice, Paul doesn't start off and say, oh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, no, he's wise. He's a wise missionary because they don't have any history, biblical history. It's a pagan city. They know nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what does he say? Look at what he says. Turn to the living God. Well, who's the living God, they're thinking. And he explains, he who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. I found that really fascinating. I think what Paul's doing here is he's using the Romans 1 argument before he's even written Romans. And that is, you are without excuse. And the reason why all creation is without excuse, whether you believe there is a God or not, is because intuitively, inside of you, you know when you look at creation and you look at the world and you look at the heavens and you look at the sea, what do you conclude? You cannot conclude there is no God. It's the most illogical conclusion. The right conclusion, and everyone knows it in their conscience, whether they believe it or not, they know there is a God. I mean, atheism is the most illogical conclusion I can think of. And here's some of their logic. And I know that some have got some fairly developed arguments. And so I'm not debunking all of it. But as an overall philosophy, it is the most illogical conclusion that something can come from nothing. Listen to me. If ever there were nothing, there would still be what? Nothing. That's logic. The most illogical thing is to say nothing made something. And Paul knows that. And he says to them, the living God who made the heavens and made the earth and made the sea, he's the true God. And he's going to develop his argument. And unfortunately, he can't develop it too much. But he does carry on. He then says, verse 16, he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What does that mean? He's simply saying that the other nations didn't have a written code. They didn't have the law. They didn't have biblical history. The Jewish nation did, but the other nations, he allowed them to walk in their own ways. However, verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness. Oh, this is smart. He didn't leave himself without witness for how? He did good by giving you rains. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we felt it, haven't we? How good it is when the rains come. Why does it feel so good? Because we can't make rain, right? No one can make rain. Where does rain come from? God makes rain. God controls creation. God orders things according to his plan. What is he saying here? He's saying you weren't left without witness. God has been good to you. Although you don't have the law, he's given you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Your trees have produced fruits. Your crops have grown. And he satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. What's he arguing? He's arguing for common grace. Common grace. Special grace to Israel, common grace to all nations. There is a creator. Let me tell you about him. And that's what he argues. But before he can go further, they just don't appreciate what they're hearing. And they corner him. And they stone him. They stone him so badly that they drag him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So I'm thinking to myself, it's not a few stones that he would have dodged. No doubt he would have tried his best. But eventually the stones were hailing down upon him to the point where he was stoned and left for dead. Some people actually think he did die, which is why the disciples gather around him and possibly resurrect him. But the text doesn't tell us that. The text says that he was supposedly dead. Either way, it's pretty devastating. In fact, it's so devastating, it's enough to discourage anyone from continuing, right? And what do we see next? The next mark in a city derby, verse 20, the very next thing. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derby. You've got to be kidding me. Imagine Barnabas. Barnabas is like, Paul, you are out of your mind. I mean, he's still bleeding. He's patched up. He's got bandages everywhere. I mean, the guy is a machine. He's like, we're off to Derby, all right? These guys don't want us anymore. Let's go to the next town, which is 40 kilometers hike away. He doesn't get in. You know, it's not like, hey, the next day they go to hospital and just chill out there for a month. No, the next day they're off to Derby. And look at what they do there, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and so it wasn't just rest time. No, they're preaching and making disciples. And then after that, it says, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. I mean, this guy, you cannot keep him down, right? What do we see here? We see perseverance and pain. Two more marks of faithful witness. Listen to me. It's not always going to be easy. Witnessing to Jesus, faithfully witnessing to him, is going to require perseverance, and it's going to come with pain. It's not always going to be plain sailing. There are going to be times of rejection. For Paul, it was stoning and rejection and beatings, and you can read more about it in 2 Corinthians where he gives testimony. And then he says this in verse 22, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, here it is, this is the pain part, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said it this way, if you were to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Pain and perseverance. Let me bring this to a close. Our fourth and final pairing, or mark. So we got word and spirit, humility and wisdom, perseverance and pain. Finally, partnership and prayer. These are the marks that were so powerfully evident in Paul and Barnabas. And my prayer for us is they would be evident in us, that we would be men and women of the Word and of the Spirit, filled with God's Word and filled with God's Spirit, deep humility, great wisdom and insight, persevering. We need to shake off this millennial tag, you know, because they just don't persevere for anything. And when times get tough, well, we moan like crazy. And we want it to change. There's no perseverance. There's no stickability. There's no determination. And if it's painful, we're out. We're checking out. Time out. I'm out. I never bought into this. No, I'm out. It's ridiculous. We need some guts. And if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, if we're going to be faithful missionaries to our culture, the final thing is partnership and prayer. Did you notice what Luke said? Luke said they left Derbe after preaching and making disciples. And what did they do? They returned to Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, and to Iconium, where they first tried to stone him. Now, if you ask me, I'm not going anywhere near those places. And he's going back to Antioch. He wants to go back to Antioch to report on this missionary trip. And he could have just gone around, but you know, he wants to go back through. Do you know why? Because there are disciples there. There are Christians there. And he wants to find out how they're doing. Because there's partnership. Do you know, as a Christian, we're part of one another. We're joined to one another. We're members of one another. We belong to each other. We're a family. And Paul believed in that. There was partnership to the point where he gets to these cities and he sees that there are disciples. Let's read the text. They returned to Lystra and Iconium, verse 21. And then through to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Go down to verse 23. And when they had appointed elders, Paul believes in partnership so much that he doesn't just want groups of disciples. No, he wants them to be a church. He wants them to be cared for, because Paul's going to leave and he can't stay and shepherd them. So he appoints shepherds, elders. Churches are led by elders. We could talk about that. We don't have time. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so we see these wonderful dynamics of partnership and prayer, church community. And then the story ends, the chapter ends, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word, again, word to Perga, they went down to Attila, and from there they sailed on to Antioch. That's kind of home mission base. That's where they were sent from. Remember, they were sent from Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Listen to this, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They were deeply invested. There was a deep sense of partnership, togetherness. Although Paul was a traveler and Barnabas was his companion, and they were on their way planting churches, they came back and they reported back because they were in partnership. And so I want to end. I want to end with a couple of questions and then a final insight. Are these marks evident in us? Are we known as people of the Word and the Spirit? Are we known as people with great humility and wisdom? Do we bear these marks of perseverance even through suffering? Do people know that we are people who belong to others, that we are partnering people, and that we are a praying people? Are these marks of your life, of my life? Now remember, I said that it was on this journey, it's likely that on this journey, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And you know what he says at the end of his letter? At the end of writing Galatians, here's what he says. Galatians 6, verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. He's like, just back off. I had the word from the Lord. But more than that, he says, here's why. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, he's not talking about what we've been talking about, you know, these spiritual marks. No, no. Paul is referencing his stoning. Paul bears on his body the physical marks of being a servant of Christ. I mean, when you lift Paul's shirt, you see the scars. In fact, there's a rumor in church history that Paul was known, not always, but later in life, he was known as hook-nosed Paul, which is no doubt probably from one of those rocks that smashed him in the face, that broke his nose, that was never probably set straight. Paul bears on his body physical marks. Guys, surely we can bear these marks. And I think the point here is that we must think twice before we go, oh, there's so much I need to give up for Jesus, or there's so much the church is wanting from me, or it's cost so much to serve and to sacrifice. Oh, I've sacrificed enough. I'm not going to sacrifice anymore. Oh, why must I get up early and read my Bible? Why must I be devoted to prayer? Why must I come to church? Oh, it's such a sacrifice. No, it's not. Amen? It's not a sacrifice. Nowhere near what we see here. These marks should be our delight, should be our joy, should be true of us. Because they are easy in comparison to what Paul suffered. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of Paul and Barnabas and how they were so bold in witnessing and how they shared their lives and how they sacrificed to the point of not just bearing spiritual marks, but even physical marks, physical suffering for Christ. And for His glory. Lord, it's my prayer that we would rise to the challenge of being faithful witnesses, faithful missionaries, that we would bear in our lives the marks of faithful service, that we would be a people of the Word and the Spirit, that we would be a people marked by humility and wisdom, that we would be a people marked by perseverance, and prayer and partnership. That we would love the church. As Paul comes back through these cities, he gathers the church. And they don't moan and they don't go, oh, we got another church meeting we got to go to. No, what a joy. What a joy to bear the marks of a follower of Jesus. And these are easy marks. These are easy signs. In comparison to what it could be. And Lord, we are also mindful tonight that there are some Christians, in fact, there are many Christians in the world, even tonight, who are suffering physically for their faith, who are being tortured, who are being beaten, And we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray for them. We ask that you would be gracious and kind, and they would bear up under that persecution, and that you would come near to them and comfort them. And we pray that for us, you would awaken us out of our apathy and out of our slumber and out of our mediocrity, and that we would bear in our bodies the marks of faithful service to Christ. That we would bring you glory with our lives. That we would shrug off the pursuit of human approval. And that we'd live for your approval, Lord Jesus, to bring you glory. I pray that you would awaken us, stir our hearts, inspire us, encourage us to faithful service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.